The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. There really is no better place to be this morning than here with the church family and here celebrating Christmas Day, starting our day with the body of Christ. I love being here with you on this Sunday in particular. Happens, I think, once every 7 years, so it's always wonderful to be together on Christmas morning as the church family. We know that many of you are going to be heading out as soon as church is over. You're going to head to families, you're going to head to parties, you're going to head to reunions where you're going to be together with people for the rest of the day, and we know that that'll be an encouragement. But for one last time, I do want to remind us again of the true meaning of this day. We, of course, all know what it is. It is the arrival of Christ. It is the arrival of God in human flesh that we are celebrating today. It has been called the miracle of miracles, the incarnation of Jesus. One writer said it this way: this is the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. I love that. The highest pitch. This is the crescendo of God's redemptive song when Christ arrived. A Puritan said, the incarnation is when heaven and earth met and kissed one another, God and man. That's what we're celebrating on this day. And if we are honest, we will all have to admit that if we were to pause and reflect upon the incarnation, if we were just to take a moment and really put some serious thought into the fact that God became a man, it would be utterly and completely incomprehensible to us. Inconceivable. Unfathomable that God would enter our world through human form. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, said it this way. He says, it is unfathomable to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Then listen to this. He says, eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. You get that? It's the miracle of miracles. And yet it's so marvelous and so incredible that we can't comprehend it. All we can do is be astonished by it and acknowledge it. Think for just a moment that in Jesus you have contrasting realities. Eternity and temporality in one person. Eternal blessedness and temporal sorrow in one man. Omnipotence and weakness in one individual. Omniscience and ignorance bound up in one person. Unchangeableness and mutability in one person, and infinity and finitude in one individual. It's incredible. We can't fathom it. It's too much for our minds to comprehend. All of these conflicting truths come together in the person of Jesus Christ. One more quote from Stephen Charnock. He says, what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, that the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity, that a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon the earth and angels in heaven. End quote. That's it. If you were to just stop and think and put as much thought as you could into the reality that God became a man, all you can do is be astonished. Especially when we realize it was done for us. It was done to rescue us. It was done to bridge the gap between God and man. It's the only way for sinful man to be made right with a holy God is for this. There is no other way. If Jesus were only a man, then he would be at an infinite distance from God just as we are. And yet at the same time, if he were only God, then he would be at an infinite distance from us. And so Jesus brings both of them together. God and man brings us close to God and brings God close to us. So all that belongs to God, Jesus possesses, and all that makes someone truly human, Jesus possesses. To rescue us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to draw us to God, to bridge the gap that sin created. This is the glory of the incarnation. Incredible. Incredible reality. But the question we asked last week is, who is he? What is he really like? We celebrate his birth. We celebrate his arrival. We worship Christ at Christmas, and we acknowledge that he truly is God in human flesh. But who really was that baby in Bethlehem? That is the question we began asking and answering last week in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. I want to return here. I told you this was a two-part series, so we're going to finish it this morning. The first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us who he is. Let me read it again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Writer of Hebrews has one objective. His sole objective is to present the supremacy, the preeminence, and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he launches right into it here at the very first part of this book. He doesn't give an introduction. He doesn't give a greeting. He doesn't give the standard hello, welcome, greetings on behalf of all these. No, he jumps right into it. And he presents for us a clear picture of Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. And as we said last week, notice how he begins. He starts by noticing a contrast between the Old Testament prophets and Jesus. So notice again verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. We said last week that God spoke to the prophets. Those men who start with Moses and go all the way to Malachi, so all the way through the Old Testament, 1,500 years and 39 books, there are prophecy after prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. God is speaking to them, and he's speaking through them. Notice how he does it in many portions, in many ways. He did it in a variety of times, and he did it in a variety of ways. He did it through Moses, by speaking face to face. He did it to Daniel and giving him dreams and visions, to Ezekiel. And all the while, what God is doing in these Old Testament prophecies is progressively revealing to us who the Messiah would be. And so we come to the end of the Old Testament and we have this picture. A fuzzy picture. It's not complete. It's not entire. It's not full. It's a partial picture of what this Messiah would be like. I said last week, it's kind of like a puzzle. I mean, if you were to come to our house right now, at this very moment, there is on our coffee table a puzzle with all the external side pieces put together, and just a few of the inside pieces, and that's it. And that's as far as we've gotten. It's not complete. It's fuzzy. It's incomplete. We don't have the full picture. That's what it was like when you came to the book of Malachi. That's what it was like for the 400 silent years coming up to the arrival of Christ. And then Christ arrives. He shows up. Notice verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now the picture's complete. Now the puzzle is done. Now all the pieces are in place. All that was spoken of in the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the anticipation, all of the pictures, all of the shadows are now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's here. Notice that he spoke to the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in Christ. He is God's communication to us. He is exactly what God wants us to know. He is God's living word. So God, in speaking to us, put skin in the game, literally. He put skin on his Son. He came in the form of a man. He is the height of God's communication to us, a person. And so God has spoken. 2,000 years ago, that word arrived. 2,000 years ago, that divine communication reached its crescendo in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christmas is about. Of course, we understand this, we know this, but the question I asked last week is, who is he? Who is he really? What is he really like? What are some attributes of this Christ? And who was that baby in the manger who stepped out of time into, out of eternity into time? Who is he and what is he like? So I said last week that there are seven evidences of the supremacy of Christ, seven descriptions of who he really is in verses 2 and 3. Let me give you a quick review of the first three, and we'll look at the last four this morning. We said, first of all, number one, that he is the rightful heir. He is the rightful heir, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. If you're a son or a daughter, you're an heir. If you're an only son or daughter, you are particularly an heir. That's because heirship always follows sonship. And in this verse, we see exactly that. Notice verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, eternally generated by the Father. He is his only Son, and therefore, because of that, he has appointed him heir of all things. He stands to inherit everything. Everything in the universe, everything in our world, everything in creation is Christ's. And there's coming a day when the Father is going to give it all to him. It's all his anyway. But when his kingdom comes, he's going to inherit everything that is rightly his. And so in that manger, 2,000 years ago, was born the inheritor of everything that exists. Number two, we said he's not only the rightful heir, he's the sovereign creator. Verse 2 says, through whom also he made the world. Jesus made everything in 6 literal days. Described for us in Genesis 1 and 2, God the Father was the one who planned it. God the Spirit is the one who energized it. God the Son is the one who did it. He's the creator of all things. Notice verse 2, he made the entire world. Ex nihilo, out of nothing at all. John 1 verse 3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Every single thing that exists in the universe, from everything that we can see to everything in the outer reaches of the universe that we cannot see, he made it all with a word. That's who was in that manger 2,000 years ago. The creator of everything. Spurgeon said, he that made man was made man. Incredible. There in that manger, a baby who himself was the creator of everything. Number three, we said he was the glorious light. Verse 3 says that he is the radiance of his glory. So third, this glorious light. He's the rightful heir. He's the sovereign creator. Number 3, he's glorious light. He is the radiance, verse 3, of his glory. We said last week that this radiance speaks of a shining forth, this brilliant shining, this brightness that emanates from a body. That's what Christ is. He is the full and brilliant and complete expression of who God is. He is the light of the glory of God. I didn't say this last week, but I was thinking this week, kind of pondering this again. Do you know that in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 says there's no need for the sun or the moon because the light of the glory of God will illuminate the heavens and the earth? And then there's that curious little phrase in Revelation 21, verse 23, and its lamp is the Lamb. Do you know that? That when there's a new heavens and a new earth and we're back here in eternal state, there will be no need for a sun because Jesus Christ will illumine everything that there is with his glory where he reflects the Father. It's tremendous. And we said why that's so important. It's important because we live in a world of darkness. And we're shrouded by darkness because of the sin sickness that afflicts all of us. And we love the darkness, John 3 tells us. And so to take us out of this dark world, to show us the way out, to be the one who is a beacon to shine the way out of the sin sickness that controls us, there's Jesus who shines into this dark world and drives it away. We could stop right there and go on our day and worship because there's enough right there to worship with. There's four more descriptions of who this babe was in the manger in Bethlehem. I want to give you the last four this morning. Number four, he is the divine representor. He's the divine representor, very similar to what we just said in verse 3, that he's the radiance of his glory. But notice the very next phrase in verse 3. He is also the exact representation of his nature. If you have an ESV, it says he's the exact imprint of his nature. The RSV says he bears the very stamp of his nature. There's a literal translation, Young's literal, that says he's the impress of his subsistence. And there's a paraphrase version. The contemporary English Bible says he is like him in every way. You can hear what these versions are trying to capture. They're trying to describe the fact that Jesus is exactly who God is. He's not only the radiance of God's glory, he exactly represents exactly who God is to us. He is the exact representation of his nature. That word exact representation in the Greek is the word charakter, character. And it was used in that day to refer to a tool that was used for engraving or a stamp or something that you would use to make an impression on something. If you grew up on a farm, you know what branding animals is like. You could stick that branding iron in a hot place and a fire and you'd pull it out and you'd brand those animals. That's the idea. There's this device, this object, this tool that was used for making a stamp. I have in my office, in one of my drawers, a book stamp. And every time I get a new book, I pull it out, and it's got a little embossed seal on it, and I put it on the first page of the book, and I squeeze it together, and it leaves this little imprint that says, from the library of Todd A. Dykstra. So if you borrow one of my books, you better check, because it's got my name in it. That's the idea. It's a tool meant for engraving or making an impression. And the word came not only to refer to that, but it came to refer to the mark that was left by this tool, by the impression itself, by the exact reproduction of the original. It's what happens the last few days as you've braved the cold and you've walked outside and you've walked through freshly fallen snow and you look behind you and what's left. There's an imprint of your boot. We've gotten a couple Christmas cards this year that have a wax seal on them, and they poured some wax on there and put a stamp in their initial or a name. That's the idea. It's the impression that's left after marking something with a tool. And so take all of that now and apply it to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of his nature. In other words, Jesus is exactly who God is. He's the perfect expression of God. He is the divine impression. God himself, as it were, stamped upon Jesus the very divine imprint of his being. And so we could say that Jesus is the imprimatur of God. He is exactly who God is. He is of the same substance, the same essence, the same perfections. And if you want to see God, then you see Jesus, because he is exactly who God is. To use the Latin expressions, he is not homoiousios. He is not of similar substance. He is homoousios, the exact same substance, the exact same essence. In the words of the Nicene Creed, he is very God of very God. Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. And the word image there is icon, icon. It's where we get our word icon. It's a symbol that exactly represents something else. It's a precise copy or a reproduction of the real thing. That's the idea. Jesus is the very essence of God the Father. Colossians 1, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Do you realize that? In the fullness of Christ is the fullness of God. Colossians 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's utterly staggering, because God has no substance. He's invisible. You can't perceive him with your physical senses. There's no material aspect to God. There's nothing in God himself that you're able to touch or see or feel or smell. There's nothing in him. There's nothing tangible to God, nothing physical to God. He's not a corporeal being located in any one finite space. He's immaterial, invisible, with no material components whatsoever. So how do we know this God? How do we have a relationship with this God? It's through Christ, who is the visible representation of the invisible God. He's the perfect representation of God's being. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, says, although existing separately, the Son, as the exact representation of the Father's being, is a perfect copy of God's nature. The Son bears the exact imprint of the Father's being from eternity. It's tremendous. So that's who God is. That's who Christ is. God in human flesh. I gave you a few of these verses last week. Just write them down and I encourage you to think about them throughout the day today. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 12, verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. It's marvelous. There in that manger, in Bethlehem, in a nondescript building, 2,000 years ago, God arrived as a baby in human flesh. So if you want to know how God thinks, look to Christ. If you want to know what God says, you look to Christ. If you want to know how God relates to his people, look to Christ. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Number five, he's not only the rightful heir, the sovereign creator, the glorious light, the divine representor, he's also the powerful sustainer. He's the powerful sustainer. This is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 3. It says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is staggering. He created everything. We already talked about that. He's the creator of every single thing that exists. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 3. He's also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And notice the word upholds, present tense. He is presently, actively, right now, at this very moment, upholding and sustaining everything that exists. He's holding it all together. It all coheres together because Christ is literally keeping everything together. Notice how many things he upholds. All things. Every single thing in this universe is held together by Christ. And notice how he does it. It's by the word of his power. It's by his rhema. It's by his spoken word. In other words, Jesus is, in a sense, literally speaking the force or the ability to hold everything together in this universe. He commands it. He guides it. He controls it. He directs it. He carries it. He preserves it. He governs it all with a single word. By the way, that same word is resident in the scriptures. That should tell you the power of this word. It's mighty. It is effective. And in this case, it's able to hold every single thing that exists together. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. Do you realize that if Christ were to relax or release this sustaining power, every single thing in the universe would come apart at the seams? Do you realize that the only reason everything holds together and doesn't create a literal big bang is because Jesus is holding it together? And do you know that when the new heavens and the new earth are created, the reason they're going to be created is because he's going to relax and release his sustaining power. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is going to let go of his sustaining power, and everything is literally going to come unglued. You ever thought about the fact that gravity always works? kind of sounds strange to think about it, but gravity is always functional. And if you go try and test that by jumping off something, it always works. You know why? Because Christ is holding the laws of gravity in place. You know why the laws of thermodynamics never change? Because Christ wrote those laws into our universe. You know, something we take for granted in this world, in this life, is constancy. You realize that the sun or the earth rotates on an axis once every 24 hours. And you realize that the earth rotates around the sun once every year. You know why that's constant? You know why you have a birthday every year? Because Jesus is holding everything together. It's the only reason that scientists and mathematicians and astronomers can discover anything, because it operates under a constant, unchanging natural law system that Christ himself has put in place. I was reading not too long ago that scientists don't really understand how the atomic nuclei hold together. That in the nucleus of an atom, there are 8 protons and 8 neutrons, and the neutrons are neutral, and the protons are positive, and the positivity of the protons should repel them away from each other and should cause the atom's nucleus to come undone and come apart and create this destructive power. That's what scientists know and have discovered through the atomic weapons. There's no reason that these hold together. You know why they do? Because Jesus holds them together. Do you know that if the earth's rotation slowed down, we would alternately freeze and burn? Did you know that if the moon didn't remain at its exact precise distance from the earth, we would be inundated with floods twice a day? Did you know that if the atmosphere didn't remain its present density, but thinned out even a little bit, meteors that would come through our atmosphere would make it through, and we'd be constantly bombarded with meteors? Did you know that the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than what they currently are? The carbon dioxide and oxygen levels of our Earth would be changed sufficient to prevent life. Why? Why is all that in place? It's because Jesus holds it together. Kent Hughes says he holds all those quarks and leptons of the microcosm together by the mysterious Coulomb electrical force that he made and maintains, and he likewise sustains the fleeing galaxies of the universe. Do you realize that the whole universe hangs on the arm of Jesus? The beating of your heart, that breath you just took, it's only because Jesus is sustaining everything. And so that seemingly helpless, small, needy, dependent, fragile baby in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is actually the sustainer of the entire universe. Does that blow your mind? That's mind-boggling. Number 6. If that were not enough, he's our gracious Redeemer. He's our gracious Redeemer. Notice verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he's the heir, the creator, the light, the representer, the sustainer, he's also our redeemer. He came doing the very thing that we needed. We needed purification from sins, plural. We needed redemption. We needed forgiveness. We needed a redeemer because the wages of sin is death. And so Christ came to do what no Old Testament sacrifice could ever do. You know the history of the Old Testament. You know what they were doing. Those priests, those great priests, those high priests in the Old Testament, they were constantly offering sacrifices over and over and over, day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Their job was never finished. They never sat down. It never ultimately took away sins. It covered them for a time under that dispensation. But those sacrifices, as prolific as they were, and they were prolific, history tells us that on the Day of Atonement, the stream that would run in the valley of the Kidron would be running blood red. Millions and millions and millions of animals sacrificed. And not one of them could ultimately solve our sin problem. But Jesus does. Because his was a once for all sacrifice. Let me take you to Hebrews 9. Just hold your finger here just for a moment. Let me show you how the writer of Hebrews just really can't give over this reality of the incredible cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, I want to read a little bit of this section. The first 14 verses, I want you to notice the Old Testament sacrificial system described in the first 10 verses, and then the superiority of Christ described in verse 11 and following. Let me read starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a temple, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's giving us a description of the tabernacle or the temple, what it was like. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is testifying this, or signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. You see what he's saying? Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple. They went through all of these rituals and they went into the temple and they offered sacrifices, but it really couldn't solve their sin problem. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And I want you to notice the cleansing language coming up. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Not a temporary covering in the Old Testament, but an eternal redemption. Verse 13, but if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you remember what it was like to be an unbeliever? And your conscience constantly accused you. And you lived in guilt. Because that's what sin does. Sin brings guilt as it should. And your conscience is warning you, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And what do we do before we are believers? We stuffed it down, we turned it off, we ignored it, we denied it. Don't talk to us, don't tell us it's wrong. We just want to do it anyway. Guilty, defiled, sinners. And Jesus comes and offers himself, providing for us eternal redemption and cleansing our conscience for the first time so that now we can serve the living God. Friends, that's what Christmas is about. One more, go over to chapter 10, verse 1, just very quickly. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins. See what he's saying? All those Old Testament sacrifices, they were constantly being offered because they couldn't take away sin. They couldn't cleanse your consciousness of sin. Skip down to verse 10. But by his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So go back to Hebrews 1, verse 3. He made purification for sins. All of your sins, all of my sins, for all who would believe. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we had a debt we could not pay. Tremendous. That's what happened on the cross. As our Savior hung there, the full wrath of God was poured out in full on him. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why he said, it's finished. Wasn't saying his life was over. He's saying atonement has been paid, has been made, sacrifice has been accomplished. Because he made purification of sins. And now if you're in Christ, you're clean. Do you get that? You're clean. You'll never face his wrath. You're forgiven. You're purified. 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't know where you're all at this morning, but I promise you this, whatever sin you have committed in Christ, it can be cleansed. Eternally, forever, done. Removed as far as the east is from the west. So he's the rightful heir, he's the sovereign creator, he's the glorious light, he's the divine representer, he's the powerful sustainer, he's the gracious redeemer. Number 7, the last one, he is the exalted king. He's the exalted king. Notice how verse 3 ends. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He dies on the cross for our sins. He makes purification. His body's put in a tomb. He He's raised back to life. 40 days later, he ascends back into heaven. And where did he go? This tells us where he went. He went to sit down. Remember what I just read in Hebrews 9 and 10. No priest ever sat down. You know, there are no seats in the tabernacle. No stools in the temple. No benches. You didn't go in there and relax, kind of chill, hang out. No, you never sat down if you were a priest going into the tabernacle or the temple because your job was never done. And Jesus, after offering purification for sin, went back to heaven and he sat down because his work was complete. And not only did it signify that his atonement was done, it signified that the Father accepted his atoning work. And so he's a victorious Savior who's conquered sin and death. And notice where he sat. Verse 3 says he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of power, the place of authority, the place of honor. He sat down on the very throne of God. Incredible. It was then that God gave him the name which is above every name. Philippians 2 says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That's the name he was given because he is the exalted King. He finished his work. He sat down. He's the ruler. He's the King. He's the sovereign. And you know what? You know where he is right now? In that same place. And you know what he's doing as this exalted King right now? Write it down. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save those forever who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know where this King is? You know what this King is doing right now? He is seated on the very throne of God. And he is presently right now acting as your intercessor. He is bringing your needs before the Father. He is acting on your behalf. He is advocating for you before the throne of God in your favor, for your good, for all that is necessary for you to live a life of godliness and holiness. And he's coming again. And he's going to establish his earthly throne and inherit the world. Baby was a king. He entered this world without any fanfare, no attention. Most of the world missed it. But there in that manger was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who stepped into our world 2,000 years ago. An heir, the creator, the light, the representer, the sustainer, the redeemer, and our king. So when you see Jesus, you're seeing God. Miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to a young woman, the Lord and Savior who lived a perfect life and died as a perfect atonement so that all who might believe in him will have eternal life. That's Christmas. And if you miss that, you have zero connection to Christmas whatsoever. So the question I want to pose to you is, do you know him? You can go to all the parties and exchange all the gifts and have all the food you want. And yet, if you don't know Jesus, you have zero connection to Christmas. So do you know him? Have you trusted him? Are you living your life for the glory of Christ? And are these realities penetrating your mind and heart as we celebrate Christmas Day? Lord, thank you. These truths are almost too overwhelming for us. Almost too much for us to fathom, almost too much for us to comprehend, which we confess, Lord, they are incomprehensible. We cannot grasp them. They're too much for our finite human little minds to fathom. And so, Lord, give us grace to think about these things, to meditate on these things, and to give you the proper praise and worship that you are due. We praise you that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our King. Lord, be the Lord of our lives. You are. Let us joyfully submit to that and live our life not for our good and our glory, but for the glory of our Savior alone, whose birth we celebrate and whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.